Well, before we commence with chapter 5 tonight, perhaps I can just draw your attention again to chapter 4 and everything that we did there last week, because you'll recall from verse number 1 that John looked and there was a door open to him in heaven. You can see that, chapter 4, verse 1. And he heard this voice which told him to come up hither, and I will show things which must be hereafter. And eventually John was going to see God's plan for the future. That's what's going to happen. But when he's there, John opens his eyes. In verse 2 it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set or planted firmly in heaven, and one," so we are not a people who worship multiple gods, "there is one who was sitting and sits now upon that throne." And then the rest of the chapter is given to these, and we described them last week as galleries. Or you could put it this way, you have the throne of God in the middle, and upon that throne sits God himself. And encircling the throne, there was the rainbow. You have that in verse number 3. Round about that rainbow, you have encircling the throne, was the cherubim, those beasts which were described as having the head of a lion, calf, man, and eagle. Those tremendous, significant animals to us even today. The lion being that picture of strength and ability. The calf or the ox referring to good service. And the man, sophistication of the man. And then the eagle, this bird that is swift. So you have the rainbow. You have these cherubim, and they're all worshiping God. And then you have the 24 elders all around again. So they're encircling beyond the cherubim. Beyond the cherubim and beyond the men, these elders, you have another encircling row of angels, and then beyond that, creation. And they're all doing the same thing. From the moment creation has started, they have been praising and worshiping him who is holy and just and mighty. And as we said last week, this is not something which is going to happen in the future. This is happening now. And again, as we gather this Wednesday night, we're entering into that scene of worship and adoration. And so keep all that in mind, because chapter 5 is just following on from that scene. John, no doubt, was taken aback by that magnificent array of all these numbers worshiping this being in the middle, sitting upon his throne. And then go to chapter 5 and the verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals." What you have in chapter 5 is the coronation of the Lamb. And I'll leave 3 thoughts with you from this. They're not 3 thoughts. It's a threefold division of this chapter. And firstly, the great need, verses 1 to 4. And then secondly, the great being, verses 5 to 7. And then thirdly, the great worship, verses 8 to 14. So firstly then, the great need. In verse 1, you have John, and he sees this book in the hand of God. And so God's sitting on the throne, and there's a massive book there, and he describes this book in an unusual way. He said it's written within and on the backside, and sealed with 7 seals. And so when John says it's written, really what it means is it's written on the front and the back. I know we call it a book here, but perhaps a better word to use would be a scroll. So he sees in the hand of God this scroll, and it's written on both sides. It's covered with writing. And straight away, what does that conjure in your mind? Well, if there's writing on both sides, there's nowhere else to write anything. There's no more space, nothing more to be written. It's covered. And furthermore, it's sealed. And so this scroll, if you can imagine it, maybe rolled up, and these seven seals put around it, and they're seals that no one appears to be able to open, and that means nobody can tamper with it. So here you have this book. Nothing can be added to it, and it can't be tampered with. And so the question is, well, what is this book? What's written in it? Well, we're actually not told what's written in it, but we're going to see what happens when it's opened, and that tells us. Now, if I can explain this book to you as simply as possible, let's try and think on an architect's drawings. An architect's drawing, sometimes called the blueprint. So you have a professional who puts together this, well, magnificent drawing of a building which he plans to erect. So it's a plan that he is going to bring about. That's the goal. But before that plan is actually put into action, he needs a builder to actually do it. Someone willing, someone skillful enough to take on the work. And that's what you have here. Here you have God's book. Here you have God's plan for what he is yet going to do with creation. That's what it is. God's plan for what he is yet going to do in creation. Now, go to verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So here's the question. The architect has put together the plan. But there's no master builder to do the work. There's the problem. And here's this angel. He stands and makes this proclamation. Who is worthy to open this book? Verse 3 then. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And you might ask, is he completely overreacting? Is he just full of curiosity and nosiness, and that's why he's crying? He's bursting to find what's written in this book? Well, no. John understands, clearly. He understands the significance of this. You see, if the plan remains closed, it will never be fulfilled. If the architect's plans remain in the filing cabinet, the architect's building will never be built. And so John understands the seriousness of the situation. If the book's not opened, nothing's going to be done. And remember where this is written. In chapter 5, we have just spent several weeks looking at all the seven letters to the seven churches. And all the problems and all the difficulties and the great need that those churches had for blessing. Maybe he's thinking of those churches and all their problems and difficulties. And John himself, being an exile, he would obviously be wanting God to intervene and to deliver him from persecution. But listen, those churches will never be blessed. Those churches will never prosper. He will never come back from exile until God does something. And as long as that scroll is closed, as long as the plans of God are closed, nothing's going to be done. That's why he's weeping. So there's a great need here. There's a need for God, or for someone to open this book and to fulfill the plans of God. That's the great need. What I want to show you now is the great being. Let's go to verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me. And interesting there, it's not an angel talking now, it's an elder. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so, here you have this elder, and he, I suppose, kind of puts the arm round John and he says, John, don't worry. Christ can open the book. Christ is able. You have this elder here who had experienced redemption. This is an individual who had experienced sin and sickness and pain, and now he's in heaven. And he says to his fellow being, John, don't weep. But look, he doesn't say, behold, Jesus Christ can open it. He says, weep not, behold, and he describes Jesus Christ in these following words. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. That's a very important description, okay? Straight away, the idea of lion conjures up a lot of power and authority. And of course, you go right back into the Old Testament and remember there when we did the study on Judah on the Sunday mornings. And from Judah, the promise was given that from Judah, the lawgiver would come. And Judah was the tribe of the lion there. And from the Lion of Judah came the actual Messiah, okay? And so it's kind of a fulfillment of that promise there. But furthermore, it gives the idea of one of authority and power. And so he says to John, there is a Lion of Judah. He is both powerful enough and authoritative enough to do this. But furthermore, he's the Root of David. That is a beautiful term. It's a fascinating term. Because the Bible repeatedly mentions how the Pharisees and others talked about, you know, you're the son of David, and that's used very often. That Jesus Christ was the son of David, and he was. He was the great, 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 and so on, grandson of King David. But not only was he the great, great grandson of King David, he was also the root from which David came. Do you get that? If you have a plant here, let's say David is the tree, and the fruit of David's tree is his generation and his family, and Christ is one of those pieces of fruit, but also Christ is the roots, okay? And you're left with this idea here, the root of David, so it's someone who was before David and was also after David, and what you have, someone who is eternal. So you have this authoritative, powerful lion who is the Ancient of Days. And John knows that this person's behind him. And so no doubt, John, as an ordinary man here, he would have turned round, and in his mind, he's expecting to see this significant or magnificent beast, the Ancient of Days, full of power and authority. And John looks round, perhaps with timid excitement, and verse 6 tells us, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And you get the contradiction there. A lion, the Ancient of Days, that's how he's described, but he's actually a lamb. And that's very, very important. I want you to look at the description that John gives to him here, all right? Verse 6. I want you to see his position, three things here, the position, the posture, and the peculiarities, okay? So look at this lamb, look at the position. Where do you find the lamb? Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. And, if I can put it in, and in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. Now, who is worthy? Listen, let's put it this way, maybe a little bit comical. If you walked into the palace, and you had a bit of a fancy that I would like to sit on the king, queen's throne, and you kind of wangled your way through all the security guards, and you're getting in with your maybe t-shirt and shorts, and you dander her up, and you plunk yourself down the throne, what's going to happen? You'll be chased. Why? Because you're not worthy. Not worthy to be in that throne. Well, here you have this lamb, and he's sitting on the throne, and he's in the midst of the cherubim and the elders. See his position, therefore. This has to be God. Nobody else can sit in this throne except God. Look at his posture. This is fascinating. It talks about this lamb. I'll read the whole verse again. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood, there's his posture, a lamb as it had been slain. Do you see a contradiction there again? Listen, if someone took a five-foot sword and drove it through you and whacked your head off with it and stabbed you a few more times, what position would you be in? You certainly would not be standing. You'd be on the ground. Why is that? Because when you die, the life goes out of you, your animation goes, the soul departs, and your carcass just lies in the ground because you're dead. But here's this lamb. And John describes him as a lamb that had been slain. So he's slain, yet he's standing. That doesn't make sense unless the one who is slain has been victorious over death. He is bigger and better than death. Of course, that's exactly Jesus Christ of Nazareth who rose again from the dead. Can I show you the peculiarities of this lamb? Because it says that in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And here's some strange things about it. Having seven horns and seven eyes. So horns and eyes throughout Scripture are always a reference to power and wisdom. All right. If you have horns, it's because you've power. And later on, we'll see how the evil beasts and the devil himself, they have horns because they have power. A power is allotted to them for a period of time. And here you have this lamb, and it's got seven horns. Seven means completeness. So it's complete power. And seven eyes. And with eyes you see and you behold. Speaking of wisdom. So seven eyes speaks of complete wisdom. Complete power, complete wisdom, and the rest of the verse goes on to say, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth? And that seven spirits of God is, it's a capital S, the word spirits there, and that's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so when a man is completely full of power, and when a man is completely full of wisdom, he is there because the completeness of the Holy Ghost dwells upon him. And that's what the New Testament says about Christ. That he was completely full of the Holy Ghost. He was filled so that you and I can be, we can have our portion in this life. That's often been said. Christ was filled with the Holy Ghost, and we have our portion of that for our life. And so you have this significant lamb. Now, maybe I should just say as well, just to clarify this. This is not what Christ looks like, okay? He doesn't look like a little lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. That would be quite peculiar. That would be a strange thing to see. Bear in mind here, John isn't standing right in the middle of heaven. He's been given a vision. And the specific vision which he's given is there to describe particular qualities of whatever's being described. In this case, it's Christ or the throne or whatever. That's why everything in this book is symbolic, okay? It's not literal. The 24 elders, the four cherubim, those numbers are all symbolic. The cherubim, like a lion face and a calf face and a man's face, an eagle's face. I we're not going to see that in heaven. It's just a picture to help us get particular qualities of the object or the person being described. So always keep that in mind when you're reading through the book of Revelation. But here's the thing. Let's watch this lamb. We have seen the great needs. We're looking at this great being. And this great being is described as a lion, as the root of David, but he's described as this lamb with perfect power and perfect wisdom. And in verse 7, look what he does. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, note, this book is in the right hand. And, again, always in Scripture, the right hand means, well, the most powerful. All right? So here you have this book, okay, sitting in the hand of God. And here you have this lamb that walks right up to the throne, unhindered, unchallenged, and unnerved. And it walks confidently right up to the throne and just lifts the book and takes out of the hand of God. That's highly significant. Maybe I can take you back to that wonderful psalm, Psalm 24. Let's go there for a little minute, please. Psalm 24. It's an easy one to remember. Psalm 23 is well known. Psalm 24. And here you have the verses that describe Christ entering into heaven. Okay, he has died and has rose again from the dead. Remember, we did this in our communion service some months ago. And verse 7, here you have Christ. It's as if he's approaching the gates of heaven. And he says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And you have this question, verse 8. We believe it's the angels in response, and they're saying, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty? The Lord mighty in battle?" And then the Lord speaks again, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so you have Christ after his death and resurrection ascending up, and he's standing before heaven's gates. And he commands the gates to open. And the angels wonder, who is this man? Who is this King of glory? And Christ walks right in without apology, without fear, even without explanation. And he walks through the doors. We come to Revelation chapter 5, not only through the gates, but walks right through these encircling companies around the throne. And he ascends to the throne, walks up, takes the book, and he sits down. This is the same man who was born of the Virgin. The same man who said to his disciples on the boat, to the wind and the waves to settle down, for the devils to be cast out, for people to be healed. Here he is, he has died, he has rose again, and he is now sitting upon the throne. And that must bring a little gladness to your soul tonight. Because the one who died for us, the one who loves us, is now on the throne. That must encourage you. You can't look at the cross and even, there's just no possibility of questioning God's love and care and interest in you. You just can't look at the cross and think, does God care about me? You just can't do it. And the same one who's on the cross is now on the throne, and he's there for you and me. So let's focus on Revelation 5 again here. You get what's going on. John has wept because no one was there to open the book, the great need. And here you have this great person who's walked in and he's taken the book. I hope you understand something of the significance of this, because Christ taking the book means that the one on the throne has found someone who is able to carry out the architect's plans. Someone who's able to do the will of God. That's the significance of this. There's a quote here I want to give to you. It's from William Hendrickson. Here's what he said. Now, I want you to note this, because I hope that this will be fresh to you. Chapter 5, here's what he says. This is the beginning of a new era in heaven. The beginning of a new era in heaven. Because Christ, the God-man, has walked in, and now he sits upon the throne. And from here on in, the throne is called not just the throne of God, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Go to Revelation 22, please. Revelation 22. I didn't get a chance to check, but I don't think this has ever said of the throne before. But in the scriptures. So Revelation 22, and the verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's almost describing this throne which is now shared. This new era, as it were. And the one, therefore, who loves us, this is his coronation. He is now sitting on the throne, and he is the one through whom God will govern all the affairs of creation. If anything is going to be done, it's going to be done through the God-man, Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne. And so, men and women, fear not. Fear not. God's on the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Now, in the following chapters, as we go through this study, we're going to see some rough stuff that the Lamb of God fulfills on earth. But again, we need to remember that all things work out for good to them who know and love the Lord. We need to press on, because I want to get the last point done here tonight as well. We've seen the great need. We've seen the great being. But I want to show you now the great worship. Read with me verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And what you have here is these beasts. Here's their worship. As soon as the Lamb sits down the throne, remember how these beasts are described? These living creatures, because that's probably a better word. These living creatures, these cherubim, who have the face like the lion, the face like the ox, the face like the man, the face like the eagle. Significant beings of sophistication and strength and swiftness and service. And not one of them challenged the Lamb. You can imagine a lion and a lamb out in the open field. The lion would go straight for the lamb and take it down. Here's this lamb, and he's walking to the throne. Not only does no one challenge him, that these mighty living creatures bow down and worship him. And yet we have men and women today who would shake the fist of God. Even worse, men and women, when we shake our fists at God, because we do that. Remember the disciples on the boat? They said, God, carest thou not that we perish? Of course he did. Sometimes we question and we are inappropriate in our conduct towards God. That's the cherubim. Look at these men, these elders. Verse 8, right in the middle, it says the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. And note what it says they have. Because having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And that's really interesting, okay? These elders have harps and golden vials full of odors. Now, what are they doing? Well, it doesn't take a genius to work out what the harp's going to be for. The harp's there for worship, all right? It's there for worship. It's an instrument they're going to use to sing unto God. I don't expect to see a literal harp, but I know there'll be music, and these elders are producing the music. And not only that, they have this, we'll call it a vessel, full of odors. And it's described as this, the vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so what they're handling here is literally our prayers. You see, when we pray, part of prayer is to ask petitions of God for what you need and what you want and so on and so forth. But another part of prayer is worship. Here's a wee question, maybe a challenging thing. Are we able to sit down and pray? I think it'd be best done in private. Are we able to sit down in private and pray, let's say, for 20 minutes,
not asking God for a thing. Asking God for nothing. Just worshiping him. Because that's an aspect of prayer. And it can stand on its own. A prayer can be simply praise towards God. The Psalms are full of those. And that's what the angels have here. The prayers of the saints. They're about to present their worship to God, both in song and in prayer. As the people pray to him, they're offering the prayers there. They're holding them. So let's go on now to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song." A new song. Do you know why? This is a new era. A new era. Here you have the resurrected Christ coming, sitting upon the throne, and they're going to sing a new song now. And what's the words of the song? Because have you wondered at any point why Jesus Christ of Nazareth is worthy to be sitting on the throne? Have you asked that question in your mind yet? Well, here's why. Verse 9 tells us, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for," or "because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." He's worthy to be on the throne because he has redeemed. And that word redeemed is used there, his people. Now think about this, all right? Adam. Old Adam. Our forefather. Essentially sold or gave away creation to sin. And everything fell and ended up under the judgment of God. Lost. So that's why loss is a good word to use. And then Christ comes along, the Son of God, and he dies upon the cross and rises again. And in his perfect life and perfect death and resurrection, what he has done is redeemed. He has redeemed us by his blood. He has redeemed creation. And because he's the redeemer, because he's the purchaser, he's the one who's taken it, he's worthy to reign over it. What a mighty king. And let's read on here. Maybe I should say this as well. Verse 8 says, well, verse 9, okay, it says in the middle of verse 9 here, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." See that pronoun "us"? Who is that "us" referring to? The elders in verse 8. That's why I keep saying these elders are men and women who have been redeemed. Read verse 8 again. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders," okay, "the 24 elders fell down." What did these 24 elders have? They had golden vials full of odors and the harps. Verse 9 says, "And they," the elders, "sung this new song." And what did they sing? "For thou wast slain and redeemed us." These are people that are redeemed. And where are they redeemed from? The end of verse 9 tells us, "From all kindreds, all tongues, all peoples, all nations." Here is the triumphant saints in heaven worshiping God right alongside the beast, the cherubim, and the living one. And that's where we're going to be too. It's not just 24 individual men. It's the people of God. Because he has redeemed us. And he's worthy of all our praise. The rest of the verses I'll just leave with you. Read them when you go home. It kind of builds upon everything we've done here. Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests." There's what Christ has made us now to be, with kings and priests. It talks then about the beasts and the elders, and the number of them there, the thousands and thousands. And what they're saying again, verse 12, and verse 12 is interesting because their song gives a sevenfold description of Christ, okay? Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Remember, the number 7 is about completeness, and you have all this. And then at the very end of verse 14 there, it says, "And the four beasts said, Amen."
And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And what you have there in verse 14 is these cherubim, and they kind of stamp their approval on the worship. They say, amen, this is true. And the elders can do nothing else but fall down and worship God. What a marvelous thing. Marvelous thing. Perhaps just before we do close here, maybe I can scan through these verses with you again, because when we read this, maybe we weren't really sure what it was all about. I hope now we are. Chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, what? A book. Written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. You have this great cry of the angel, verse 4, and John weeps, for no one's able to do it. No one's able to fulfill the plans of God. Verse 5, here you have the elder, and he says the lion and the root of David can do it, and the lamb steps up in verse 6. With these seven horns and seven eyes, he sits down upon the throne, taking the book, and then the worship begins. The beasts, the living creatures, the elders who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a magnificent passage. And in the following few chapters then, Christ is going to open these seals one by one. And although we're not told what the wording is, whatever the wording and the plan is, we see it wrought out on earth. I trust you can stay with us these weeks, and we'll seek to pursue the mind of God in regards to even what he will do with his creation. But again, remember the reason for this book, it's all about comfort. And as you read about the Lamb of God on the throne, if he's the one, as it were, spilling out anything that comes from heaven, let men of them be assured of this. It comes with love, no matter what it is.